Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning because of your faithfulness. We are thankful because you have a perfect plan. You designed it from eternity past, and you manifested it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Father, we are thankful that we are given this highest privilege of knowing you, of becoming children of the Most High God. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we assemble this morning, we continue to remain grateful because it is all by your grace that we are assembled here to worship and to honor you by study of your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and illuminate our understanding as we examine the things that you write to us through your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have now been moved to the church in Pergamum. We have seen our Lord identify himself. We have seen our Lord pay some compliments to this church. One of the things that I think we need to remember, there were two principles that were emphasized regarding the compliments made to this church. The first principle was this, that geographical location is not an excuse for not serving God faithfully. In other words, wherever you are is no excuse for not being faithful in serving God, because you can be faithful in every environment because he has provided everything necessary for us as believers to function, regardless of how hostile the environment may be. The second thing is that, second principle we emphasize is that a person's reaction to testing reveals the influence of the word of God or the lack of it in that person's life. Those two principles are important in the compliments that our Lord made to the church in Pergamon. One of the things that we saw was in complimenting them, our Lord indicated that he knew the throne of Satan. In other words, the location of Satan. He called Pergamon a city, called it the throne of Satan. And we say that there were at least two reasons why God, our Lord Jesus Christ here, called it the throne of Satan. First of all, because it was the political capital of the Roman Asia of Roman province of Asia, which means that as a capital city, so to say, there were a lot of political activities going on in that city. And therefore, that the devil certainly will be there to influence all kinds of people. And by application, and I emphasize the reason why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in any nation that we find ourselves, but particularly in this country, that we should never really be so much concerned with criticism as we should be with praying for men and women in Washington, D.C., simply because I believe, who knows, the devil may be there right now or hovering around somewhere in there. And because of sometimes I may think that he probably comes here just Monday through Friday. And when they are in meeting in the Congress and all these things, trying to influence a lot of people. So this is the reason why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be praying for those men and women. Instead of criticizing them, that does not mean that we don't have opinions about some of the things they do. But the reality is that we are called more to pray for them than we are called to criticize them. Secondly, the reason that this place, city, was called the throne of Satan was because it was a religious center. And similarly today, we'll probably equate it to Rome. Because Rome, in a sense, is looked upon by the rest of the world as the center of Christianity. I don't know where they got the idea, but that's just the way it goes. And the man who sits on that papal chair is regarded as the head of Christianity, something that has no basis for say. But in any case, that will be another place that the devil will be going all the time, since he knows that any pronouncement coming out of that will mislead millions and millions of people on this planet. And so these are two places that I know he will frequently be. Everywhere there is a capital city, Satan visits there. But more so, wherever he knows that those who rule that country, when they make a decision, it will affect a whole lot of people. That's where he will spend most of his time. And that is why, in case of Washington, I mentioned last week that decisions made in Washington do not only affect people that live in this country. They affect practically every part of the world. I guess that most time, because of one of those things, you rarely appreciate what you have until you lose it. Well, in this case, many people in this country do not really realize the influence that this country exerts on the rest of the world because of so many factors, principally because of the system of government and everything really that people look around, but they ignore that the basis of this country was a spiritual foundation. This is one of the things that's made this country one of the greatest in the human history. And so many, many people copy this country, both in the government and many, many other ways. And that is why I say what happens in this country is very influential. It affects a whole lot of people. And that is why the devil will be quite easy moving in Washington, trying to influence their policy in one way or the other. So with that, as a review of the compliment, we now come to the criticism that our Lord Jesus Christ levies to this church, and that is now Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So we come now to the criticism of this church, the church at Pergamon. Now you see, it's a sad fact that almost in every congregation, there are few individuals who do not take the word of God seriously. These individuals are sore thumbs to the rest of the congregation. Satan delights in focusing on such individuals as a way to undermine the rest of the group. This is what he did with this church that has known what it means to be very faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in time of persecution. So he has caused a few of them to get into doctrinal error, and also which led them to error in practice. Now, it is a small group, all right, but this criticism is directed to a very few of them. But nevertheless, the whole church is held responsible because they tolerated these individuals. Now, the implication, of course, is this, that when a local church tolerates falsehood by a few people in that congregation, then the whole congregation will be held responsible before God. In any case, the criticism of this church are found then in verses 14 and 15, which read as follows. Revelation 2:14 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, before we examine these two verses in detail, let me really summarize the problem of this passage. There is a problem with this passage. There is really no question that these two verses are dealing with doctrinal errors and error in practice. But the problem is whether there are two types of errors involved or if there is one error. That is the problem of this verse. We're saying we have verses 14, verses 15. Is this one error and this one another error? Or do we really just have one error described in those two verses? That is the problem that we have to resolve in studying this passage. Well, truly speaking, it is possible to construe that there are two errors involved in the church. By mere reading it, it may appear so. The reason is that there is, in a sense, that verse 14 indicates that some members were following the teaching of Balaam, while verse 15 indicates that some members were following the teachings of the Nicolaitans. However, it is much easier to believe, as I'm going to demonstrate, that it is one error that's in view, that there is same error that's in view. Now, there are at least three reasons why we should think that way, that there is just one error involved in this verse, in this passage, that one error stated in verse 14 and elaborated in verse 15. The three reasons why I think so is, first of all, if the two errors were different, then we have no way of understanding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, since some of the writings of the early fathers about this group is somewhat conflicting. Secondly, if one error is in view, then it is easier to explain the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Third, it is easier grammatically to accept and by the structure of the these verses in the Greek. Remembering now that when we talk about verses, these are what we may call man's addition or man's organization, since the Greek text or Hebrew text per se are not broken in verses. So because of this, the structure that we have here makes it easier for us to take that there is one error stated in verse 14 and then made a little more clearer in verse 15. So the first word in verse 14 says nevertheless. Nevertheless is a conjunction of contrast. If you recall in verse 13, our Lord praised this church for her faithfulness. But there are areas that this church is weak. This weakness is introduced then with a conjunction of contrast, Allah. A-double-L-A. That is the word Allah, which means but, or nevertheless, or yet. Therefore, this conjunction here signals a change from compliment to criticism. The criticism is introduced with that expression, I have a few things against you. Or a more literal rendering of that expression is this, I keep holding a few things against you. Now the things that our Lord speaks of here are still going on at the time of the writing. And that is why I had translated it, because we have a present tense, so the best way to translate is, I keep holding. That means something is going on at the present time. Now the few things here refer to the erroneous teaching and practice that exists among some of the members of this church. Now the error in doctrine and practice, of course, is introduced when it says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Literally, the Greek says, because you keep having there those holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, this phrase introduces the reason why this church is being criticized. The church has some individuals who are following the teachings of the type that characterized Balaam in the Old Testament, or we can say the teachings that Balaam was famous for, or the teaching that he engineered. In any case, the teaching of Balaam is erroneous, and so the content of his teaching is introduced in the phrase where he says, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, the word entice is the Greek word skandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon, which means to trap or to cause of offense. It also means a stumbling block. Probably that's why we get our English word scandalize, but a little bit here it means more of a stumbling block. Hence, it is used as that which is placed in a person's way in order to cause him to stumble. So it is a temptation to sin, or that which gives offense, or that which arouses opposition. Now the expression food sacrificed to idols is really one Greek word. It is the word ideolotuton. The wrong word, E-I-D-O-L-O
T-H-U-T-O-N. Idolotuton. It means meat offered to idols. Actually, this is the flesh left over from hidden sacrifices, which was either eaten at the feasts or sold, mostly by the poor or the miserly, as they say, in the marketplace. That is what is called idolotuton. So the Jews were not permitted in any form to either eat this meat or to trade in it. Now, this prohibition is based, of course, on the application of the first commandment of not worshipping or having anything to do with the idols. So, Gentile Christians were also forbidden to eat this meat, although the Apostle Paul explained that there are certain conditions under which a believer will eat this, and that is on the condition that, first of all, it's not in the temple, and secondly, that it does not cause another believer to stumble. Primarily when a person is invited to a friend's house and the meat is offered to him, even though it may have been sacrificed to the idols, the Apostle Paul just said, you eat, you make no bone about it. Don't complain, don't ask questions. But if the person says to you now, this meat is offered to the idol, then you get up and thank him and don't eat it. So you see the difference. It's a matter of conscience, and that's what the apostle is saying. So this meat was forbidden both for Christians at this time and also for the Jews. Now the expression by committing sexual immorality is of course from the Greek word porneo. P-O-R-N-E-U-O. Porneo. That's why we get the English word pornography. It means to prostitute, to commit fornication. Now, the underlying concept of this word is being unfaithful, so that figuratively it could be used in the sense of to practice idolatry. Today, we use that expression in the sense of unfaithfulness. And that is why we can use the expression that a person is prostituting himself. We don't mean the old trade, but we just mean that this person is unfaithful. Or you can tell, for example, a politician that he or she is prostituting himself or herself when he or she is for hire. In other words, if money can cause him or her to deviate from the true principle that he or she should be voting on, that person is prostituting himself. If it's a word that is used, it doesn't always have to mean a sexual connotation. Now, although sexual immorality is involved, but we should always remember that the worshipping of idols by itself is often regarded in Israel as prostitution. An example would be Leviticus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Leviticus 20, verses 4 through 6, give us an example where idol worship is regarded as sexual immorality, as prostitution. Leviticus 20, verse 4 says, if the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family. I will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. Verse 6 says, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. So you see, both in verse 5 and 6, the issue is not sexual prostitution, but committing adultery. Yet it is considered prostituting oneself. Now, although some people take sexual immorality in our text That is Revelation 2, verse 14. They take it as in the sense of a figurative means, in other words, that it means spiritual fornication. That's what they try to say. However, to me, it is best to understand this as literal as it's given, primarily because of the sexual immorality among the pagan world at this time. Furthermore, the context reveals that we are indeed to understand that as sexual misconduct, as we will later on see when we begin to look at the passage that this whole thing is described. You will see that this cannot mean in a figurative manner. It means a literal sexual misconduct. However, though, we still must understand that this sexual immorality that's involved is that which takes place in the temple of the gods, according to some of the practices of the Old Testament time. In the ancient world, rather. Well, there are two observations that we need to make before we examine this sentence: who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Two observations that we need to make before we begin to really explain that sentence. First of all, this sentence makes it clear that the Bible does not always record all events of history, but only those that are pertinent to communicate what God intends for us to learn in a particular point of time. That's the first observation. It doesn't give us all the details. In other words, you know, you hear people who are very curious and, you know, think they are smart and come up with all their sayings. Oh, yeah, yeah, if the Bible is correct. Now, where did Adam's children, Cain and Satan, so where did they get their wife? You know, because the Bible doesn't say anything about them anywhere. And all of a sudden, we know they have wives, and they say, well, where did that come from? You know? Well, the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't always, it's not giving us all the details step by step. We only are given those things that are necessary to communicate what is needed. Now, this is a particular example of that, as I will elaborate later on. So that's the first thing. The Bible doesn't always give us all the details of everything. Will only give us what's necessary either for our spiritual growth or for what we need to understand God's dealing and God's plan. The second observation is this: the intent of the teaching of Balaam is to destroy Israel by causing them to come under divine discipline. That was the intent of Balaam, to destroy Israel. So we have to bear those two observations in mind as we begin to look at that sentence. Well, to see or at least understand these two observations, then we need to go back to the Old Testament. To elaborate on the first observation, let me draw your attention to the fact that there is nowhere in the Old Testament that we read of Balaam giving the stated instruction to Balak. We don't have it. But this does not mean that he did not instruct Balak to this effect, for certainly he did. What we are saying then is that we do not have an explicit record of this instruction. For example, the last interaction with Balak is recorded in Numbers, and we will spend some time in Numbers this morning. Numbers 24. Numbers 24, we're going to touch a lot of passages in Numbers, because that is the background for what we're studying. Numbers 24, look at verse 23 through 25, and this is what it said. This is the last interaction between Balaam and Balak. Verse 23 says, then he uttered his oracle. Who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Ashur and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. Now this, the last recorded portion of the words of Balaam had to do with the Messianic prophecy. And if you had time and read the entire chapter, which describes his interaction with Balak, you will not find him instructing Balak to set a trap for the children of Israel. We don't find that. Instead, we find him praising Israel to the dismay of Balak, who had hired him to put a curse, so to say, on the Israelites so he can defeat them in the battle. Now, the narrative of this whole interaction is interesting for at least two reasons. First of all, it reveals very clearly that no one can bring a curse, as they say, on what God has blessed. If God blesses something, he cannot curse it. Or, if we put it in another way, no one has the ability to stop God's plan. That's the simplest way to put it. No one has the ability to stop God's plan. The second thing that we see here is it shows that God is immutable. He cannot change. Balaam, in this whole incident, must have somehow thought that God could change his mind. But he learned very quickly that God is not like man who changes his mind when he's faced with certain circumstances of life. God is not like that. He's not one that acts with afterthought or something like that. No. So he, of course, confirmed that in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God is not like man, that he can change his mind. So he knows that God does not change his mind. So he has learned that. But in any case, though, the point is that we cannot find the teaching ascribed to Balaam in the narrative of this instruction that he gives to Balak. However, we know from what our Lord says here to the church, to John, to pass on to the church, that Balaam did advise. He did give or offer some advice on how to destroy Israel. He did offer that kind of advice. Now, this advice was not recorded. That's my point. It wasn't recorded, but it was made clear to Moses. So Moses himself commented on it in Numbers 31, verses 14 through 16. Numbers 31, 14 through 16. We see Moses making a reference to that advice, even though we still cannot find it given anywhere in that text. Numbers 31, verse 14 through 16, read this way. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed the women to leave?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord and what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Again, if you look through, go back, when you get home and have time, you read through that whole Numbers 24, you will not find that advice. There is nowhere that you read where Balaam said to Balak, "Well, this is where you go get hold of them." He didn't say that. At least in the recorded information that we have. So that is the point I'm raising, that not everything that happens does the Bible record. Only things that are essential for us to understand a concept or principle or God's dealing and plan. So Moses alluded to Balaam's advice, which indicated that he himself was aware of this advice. He did not elaborate on this advice, though, as our Lord has done with what he has given to John here. But the mention of the incident at Peor gives us an indication of that advice. The question is, what actually happened at Peor? Well, this is where God killed 24,000 Israelites by plague because of sexual immorality and the worship of idols. This incident is recorded for us in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to look through that whole set so 25, 1 through 9. So we can see what our Lord is trying to focus this church or to charge or criticize this church about. Numbers 25, verse 1 begins, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal or Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in the worshipping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Now, you don't have any need for anyone to paint a picture for you here to see that this is sexual immorality that is actually involved here. Because he says he drove the knife or a spear through both of them. So you can get the picture clearly that this is not a figurative issue. It was literal sexual misconduct. But some commentators have chosen to ignore that, this particularly, to imagine what has happened in verse 8. And so they have this, I don't know what it is, holier than thou attitude, or whatever it is, they decided it has to be figurative. When it is clear that you don't drive a dagger or a sword through two people like that, unless there is a sexual contact. So this is the passage, this is the picture that's been painted here. And this is the reason God did what? Verse 9 says, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, the key word though in this passage that lets us to know that the Midianites were acting under the advice of Balaam is the verb in verse 2, where it says, verse 2, invited. That word alone tells us what we can deduce. That word invited. Now we can deduce from this passage then that sometimes after Balaam ended his oracles which God had given him, he was no longer under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he began to be influenced by demons so that he was willing to discuss the matter further. As to what to do to harm the Israelites. Now remember now, God has in every way tried to give him, including having this man have a conversation with a donkey. And he still didn't register to him. And he was still at the mountain when he got there, opened his mouth to call these people out. God started blessing them. But when this is all over, I guess he wanted to earn his fee or whatever, he decided to offer an advice. And this advice definitely comes from the devil. So this is why I say under demonic influence, he now makes an advice. And this is what I would think he said to them. He probably says, you know, since the Israelites are special people of God, there is no way you can defeat them in battle. But you can get them to defeat themselves by going against the laws of their God. Get them to worship your idols. However, continuing, that's what he may be telling them. However, If you approach them directly to come and worship your idols, they may not come. So entice them with that bait that always works for most human beings. Entice them with what? Your women. Now, in other words, the women should emphasize that in their temple, they shouldn't even talk about the idols that they're worshiping. They talk about the free sex that they have in the temples. And we know today that if you watch most of these cults, that they especially advocate free sex. Not that they begin openly and say that. But if you find, you find that these people draw a lot of followers. Because there is something that appeals to the human nature, the sin nature, about free sex. And that is what is happening here. So he advised them, be very careful. Do it in a subtle manner. If you go tell them, come and worship our gods, they won't come. Just dago with them or show them that there is something to be gained in terms of free sex. Well, the king took the advice and so had this woman invite some of the Israelites to participate in the rituals of the sacrifice and to fornicate with them, and in course of which they worshipped the gods of the Midianites. The result, that drew the act of wrath from God. God's wrath was kindled, so to say. When it was all over, 24,000 people were dead. You see, what Balak himself could not achieve in the battlefield or through military defeat, he achieved it by getting the Israelites to disobey their God. It was these same tactics that the devil is using here in Pergamum. Now, you see one of the things that is quite clear here. Sometimes, you don't really have to do much to a person. Let them defeat themselves. That's really what it boils down here. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't say much to him. Because he or she can defeat himself, destroy himself or herself through disobedience in the word of God. And many, many times, in most cases, if it's some people may look at some nations, you don't have to, you know, there's no need to even fire a shot or a bomb through any, now, just let them destroy themselves by sexual immorality, by all kinds of immorality. A nation can destroy itself that way without anyone firing a bullet. So this Balak understood from Balaam, and he put it to practice, and the result is what we just read. So the devil comes now to apply the same tactics in Pergamum. He could not succeed in intimidating this church. He sponsored persecution, but that did not work. We saw that in verse 13. He did everything. But our Lord says, these believers held their ground. So, what else does he have to do? Since the devil knows, well, I sent these people to persecute these Christians in Pergamum, they didn't even wink an eye. They didn't blink an eye, they say. They stood their ground. So, he goes to his next level of attack. So, he raised some individuals in that church to teach false doctrines that will cause some of the members of this church to become involved in sexual immorality and to be involved in the eating of meats sacrificed to idols in the temple of their God. See, it's always amazing that people who are taught false doctrines are some of the most fanatics that you will ever know. Some who are taught things that are erroneous are generally those who are eager to act them out. Those who are taught errors. This explains why people like the Jehovah's Witnesses are so eager to organize, to go about, to spread what they are, what they have been taught, erroneous as this is, but they are eager because they believe in it. The same thing happened with all these organizations that Satan sponsor that focus on race. The same type of deal that you find with them. Every little thing people teach,
They ignore what the Bible says, that error is more important now. And people start running with it. This has been the tactics that the devil has used all time. He's never changed it. So if he walks this way, he doesn't know success, he turns to the next level. All he cares is to get his point across. Destroy, maim, and destroy. That's his point. In other words, whatever it takes to get the Christian off track, do it. That's it. That's the only way the devil operates. Well, in dealing with this criticism, we should bear in mind that Balaam was a believer, as we can infer or deduce from what he says in Numbers 24, verse 15 and 16. Numbers 24, verse 15 and 16. That gives us, please give us a clue that he is a believer. The man who gave this terrible advice. Terrible if you're an Israelite. Great if you're Balak. So, this is what he says in verse 15. Balaam speaking now. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the word of God. Who has knowledge from the Most High. Who sees the vision from the Almighty. Who falls prostrate. That is worship. And whose eyes are opened. Now all of these are descriptions of a person who has a relationship with God. So we know he is a believer. But he was swayed by his desire to acquire material gains that he opened up himself to the influence of the demons. Now this observation is important because the people who have become involved in these false teachings were believers who have become influenced by the world around them. The point is that most false teaching come from believers who have become demon influenced. Otherwise, we will not be talking about it. See, this is why the Apostle Paul wants believers to be careful, not to be deceived by this kind of teachers who are influenced by the demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That gives us, what we're dealing with is, if you expect that this false teaching is going to come out of an unbeliever, this passage says, no, the person is mistaken. It's going to come from among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has somehow opened their life up to the devil. All he wants is just a crack open where he can squeeze himself in. And once he squeezes himself, he will detonate the bomb of confusion and destruction. So this is why the Apostle Paul, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, warns here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In other words, these false teachers will take the normal things and distort them. These are people, and we have seen a lot of it, and if you go back, there have been in the recent times some cults that would have been on the news for a long time and some disastrous things. You will find out that their original founder, in most cases, was a believer. And that is the thing that is very surprising to a lot of people. The original founder was a believer who opened himself up. And the devil went in before you know it. He is confused. Because he already has a lot of followers, he leads them astray. And this is why the church is being warned And so are we.
To have our eyes wide open, our feet grounded in the truth.
In any case, we are not given in detail of how these false teachers encourage sexual immorality in this church, or how they encourage some to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So I suppose that this may have come from those who either misunderstood the meaning of grace, and so they thought that it doesn't matter what a believer does, because he's under he's covered, or he's under the grace of God. Or it could have come from those who teach that the body is evil, and that the believer is better off doing everything he could to destroy the body, either through fornication or through too much eating and drinking. There were people who thought this, some of the Gnostics of the first century. Now, I suspect that no one will come out and boldly encourage sexual immorality without some form of teaching that gives ground to do so. The church today is facing similar situation. So it is not surprising that many churches are almost operating in the same fashion that we see being criticized in the church in Pergamum. They look the other way in the matter of immorality. Of course, when we talk about immorality, it's a little more extended, though. Although here the effect is mostly on sexual immorality, but immorality is much more broader than that. No serious effort is made, at least in those kind of churches, to communicate that immorality is not an acceptable manner of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, I do not mean that these churches do not teach that fornication or adultery is sinful. But while they teach it on one hand, they turn around and encourage relationships that make it difficult for people to maintain purity in this area. You recall I gave an example when we were studying marriage. I gave an example where I showed that dating practice was of satanic in origin. And yet, there are many, many Christians who talk about these things and who write about them, talking about Christian dating. And I was a little bit amazed. Just as I was preparing this, I found one of the magazines that contains a lot of publications, and lo and behold, I found somebody writing a book. I haven't read it. I don't know what it's all about, but just look at the title itself. This is the title of the book: I Kissed Dating Goodbye. A New Attitude Towards Relationship and Romance. This is written by Joshua Harris. I don't know what he's talking about, but from what he's given there, he has woke up to the reality that dating is not what a believer should be involved in. Of course, you remember, I clearly differentiated the difference between courting and dating. Remember, courting is always a supervised activity, quite contrary to dating today. And so you see that, you know, many churches, you hear them, I'm kind of amazed. And they get young people together and want to talk about this, you know, how you should do correct dating. What in the world, where did they get that? Except that they have fallen victims to what we're studying here. They have ignored the teaching of the Word of God and have succumbed to the social pressure. And therefore, they now want to, what they do, baptize it as if it is a Christian activity. That is an example of what we're dealing with here in this church in Pergamum. Now, this charge of sexual immorality and eating of meat sacrificed to idols is amplified as that belonging to the Nicolaitans. That is why we read in verse 15, Revelation 2:15, back to where we were studying. Revelation 2:15 says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. If you have the King James Version, you will find it as the expression, which I hate. Now that expression, which I hate, is not found in the best manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, but may have been added by a copyist in order to conform with Revelation 2 verse 6. Of course, its addition merely states that which is obvious. So it really doesn't do any harm. Always saying it's for sure. It is not a part of the best manuscript. Somebody added it. Not that it harms the passage, because it's an obvious deduction of what we are studying here. In any way, the literal translation of this verse is this way: in this manner, or we can say, so you also keep having those who likewise keep holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the first word in the Greek of this verse is the word we see many times, houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. That word means, in this manner, means does or so. Now, this adverb can be used to refer to what precedes or what follows. In our context, it is best, though, to understand it as referring to what preceded. But then that raises the question, what does in this manner then refer to in our previous verse? Well, there are two possibilities. It could mean, first of all, the putting of stumbling blocks, that is, enticing to sin, or the actual, that could be the second one, would be the actual eating of meat sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It seems to me, though, that the expression refers to the putting of a stumbling block. The idea being that the teachings of the Nicolaitans is a stumbling block to the faith of some who have accepted the trap which their teaching sets. Now remember that what Balaam taught was how to entrap the Israelites. That's what he taught, how to do it. How do you entrap these people? So the Nicolaitans may not necessarily have seen what is wrong with their teaching, but the end result of it is that believers following their teaching will eventually be trapped in exactly the same way that the Israelites were trapped. So as we mentioned in Revelation 2, 6, we do not have enough information to determine the exact teaching or to determine the teachings of the Nicolaitans directly, except by interpretation related to the context of the letter that is given here to the people, the church in Pergamum. In any case, I indicated that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is a teaching that sees nothing wrong with participating in the social life of the city, even though this means coming into direct contact with pagan practices and emperor worship. Yet, they encourage believers to mix with unbelievers in social matters without regard to their faith. For them, this is one way of being good citizens and avoiding persecutions. In other words, whatever they do, you join in. You know, that's nothing wrong with it. If you just join in, you're being a good citizen. That will be some of their teaching. So it's not something that they will come out and openly advocate sexual immorality. I don't think anyone in his right mind will do that. Because having said that, I qualify with that word, right mind. So, but unfortunately, they find themselves, as they follow these things, the end result of this activity of gathering, socializing with unbelievers is, before they know it, they are involved in eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they are involved in sexual immorality. Now, we cannot emphasize enough that Christians ought to be very careful about social interactions. For while on the surface, some activities may appear harmless, but Satan is often behind those in order to entrap the believer. So we keep emphasizing how intelligent the devil is. So he looks for one way, it doesn't work, he turns to another. So this is the reason why we as believers must remain cautious. Now, although we do not know for certain the content of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, however, judging from the essence of the teaching of Balaam to Balak, or at least the advice, we know that the teaching of the Nicolaitans served to lead people to be disobedient to God's word in a very subtle manner. That's one thing we will know, because there's some kind of enticement being involved. In other words, their teaching was of such a nature that it undermined the teachings of the apostles. It is a teaching that leads to compromise with the hidden world in order to avoid persecution. Now, as I mentioned in Revelation 2:6, let me emphasize again that it is not worth much of our energy to try to determine precisely the details of this teaching, except to realize that it is an error to try to determine or to mislead or cause these people to go against the Bible. Now, I say this because if the Holy Spirit has seen fit not to give us information at the present time to understand exactly the entire content of their teaching, we should assume that it is not something that we should be concerned about. By this I mean, though, that it is not the exact detail that he wants the church to know. I mean the church after the church of Pergamum. Rather, the principle and the result of that teaching. The principle being that any compromise or activity of the believer that leads to disobedience of God should be avoided. Any activity of the believer that leads to disobedience of God should be avoided. That is a principle. Hence, believers must watch carefully then the activities to be certain that even though on the surface they may appear quite harmless, that there is nothing insidious that leads to an eventual disobedience to God. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit may not have given the full detail, maybe because the particular practice involved in this teaching is unique. So, very unique to those people who lived at that time, that in the generations to come, it will be no longer an issue. So that could be the reason he didn't give us the detail. Having said this, though, the message to the church at the present time is to watch her doctrine to be sure that she does not, through ritual and tradition or indifference, ignore the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, we can sound the warning in another way. The world is encroaching on the church with its standards. We are thus warned to be certain that we do not give in to the relativism of our time. Everything seems to be relative. That is an encroachment on the Bible. The Bible says things written in the Bible are absolute. They are not subject to negotiation. You know, we like negotiation. I mean, we love that. And when I think about it, I remember experiences with students. They like to negotiate about their grades. Instead of studying and earning their grade, they want to negotiate. You know, so we've gone to that point. We just like to negotiate. Well, Christians, this passage says, we don't have that option. It's not an option to consider. We are one to be certain that whatever we do, go exactly according to the Bible. There are many Christians who are now of the opinion that unless believers do everything the unbelievers do, then they are either out of place or that they will lose the possibility of winning the unbeliever to Christ. This is falsehood. It is one of those satanic lies. The believer does not have to compromise the truth in order to win anyone to Christ. You do not have to compromise the truth to win anyone. You'll be sensitive. You know how you deal with people, but you don't compromise truth in order to win anyone to Christ or to convince anyone of truth of doctrine. So then let us remember that the criticism of this church is that of compromise, looking the other way, while error is being taught. So this is something that has been criticized in this church, which every church since then must be aware of and be sure that they do not get trapped into this kind of situation. Well, that ends the criticism, and after break, we'll look at the call for repentance.